2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in this chapter from verse 14 down into chapter 4. As we consider one of our first solas of the five, that is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. So this is one of really the bedrock out of which everything else flows. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which you have learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." You'll note here that in these passages, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul is telling Timothy to continue in the things that he has learned, observing, knowing who has given him that teaching. And it is teaching, verse 15, that has come from the sacred writings, the graphe, the holy scriptures. And of course, in verse 15, the phrase holy scriptures is referring to what? It's referring specifically to our Old Testament. That Timothy had known those holy scriptures from a child. And that those holy scriptures, that is the Old Testament, is able, has the ability to make Timothy wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Then he says, all scripture is inspired of God. That phrase that is translated in our King James Bible, inspired of God, many of you know, is actually the term translated literally, God what? God breathe. And of course, here in the context of this passage, he's not so much addressing the New Testament writings, although we'll see that here in a little while, Lord willing, but he's specifically in context talking about the sacred writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation. That is, he's talking about the Old Testament writings. That Old Testament, whether it be Genesis, whether it be Malachi, whether it be the wisdom writings, Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, whether it be the prophetic writings, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or Isaiah, those words are what? God breathed. Meaning God spoke these words through the Holy Spirit to these holy men. And so it is those scriptures, verse 16, that in context he's referring to, and that all of that Old Testament scripture, note verse 16 again, is profitable for sound doctrine.
It is profitable for reproof. It's profitable to correct our crooked ways. It's profitable to give us instruction in true righteousness, that is the righteousness of God. And of course, here in context, he's urging the study of those scriptures upon Timothy, and Timothy is teaching the people of God what those passages are saying. In fact, Paul would tell Timothy to actually give himself to that teaching so that he might not only save himself, but also them that hear him. And so these are the teachings that the man of God may be perfect, verse 17, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And because those sacred writings are God-breathed, then it makes sense that we should be preaching not our own ideas, but the Word of God. Why? Because that Word is not only able to save us through faith in Jesus Christ, that Word is uniquely different from words that you and I might pen or speak or think. They're God-breathed. So if those words are God-breathed, brethren, doesn't it make sense when Paul says, I charge you before the angels and before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge our lives at His appearing, verse 2 of chapter 4, preach the what? Preach the Word. It's not preaching about the Word. It's not preaching my own ideas or my own craftiness or a homily that I come up of my own ingenuity, or I just take sections of Scripture and I kind of bake my own cake. It's preach those God-breathed words, because it is those words that are able to save us. Verse 2 of chapter 4. I'm to preach that Word whether it's convenient, whether it's instant in season, or whether it's not convenient, whether it is out of season. And of course, the time of the Reformers was definitely a, quote, out of season time in world culture. As I mentioned before, the whole environment, religious, family, nationally, governmentally, was all bound up in what men have called, quote, the Dark Ages, unquote. And that's just not referring to the fact that men had no reason, or men weren't, you know, seeing things out in the creation or inventing things. It referred to the darkness that came over men and women because of the darkness of the absence of truth. And these men that we're looking at, these men proclaim the light of that truth in a dark world, and it costs them something. And so as we learned here on October 31st, which would be here in just a few weeks, 1517, we normally associate the beginning of the Reformation with this Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church doors. Now, those church doors, don't think, wow, that was like really a protest. He was protesting, but the 95 Theses was mainly a call to other academians to come and debate these issues. It was like the city bulletin board, as it were. So people would go by the church doors and there would be all kinds of little things up there, and you would get the news as you went through on what was happening and what was going on. And Luther nailed those up. And of course, it was in Latin, so it really wasn't meant for the common people to be able to read it. It was really meant for the academians and, you know, the scholars, quote unquote, in that day to come together and debate this. But really what happened a year later, somebody, as it were, copied down those 95 Theses, It ended up into a marvelous new media that had never been known before, and that was called the printing press. And somebody in Germany got a hold of those 95 theses, translated it from Latin into German, and began to distribute those 95 theses. And that really was the kindling and the match that launched the Reformation. Now, there were people prior to Luther. You think of men like John Wycliffe. Put it in perspective, just for your thinking, think about this. The 95 Theses were posted in 1517. John Wycliffe died in 1384. That was some 250 years or so before that. And John Huss, who gave his life, who was burned at the stake in 1415 for believing what the Scripture was saying about salvation, how to be saved, and dared to question how the church was teaching. There was another marvelous thing that really was a great kindling upon the flames of all this, and that is in 1516, 1 year prior to the 95 Theses being nailed on those church doors, something really tremendous happened. I don't know if you know what that is, but you ought to know this. 1516 was the bringing together of a Greek New Testament. So now they weren't confined to how the Latin Vulgate translated those scriptures. They could actually go back to the source of those scriptures. And so men like Martin Luther were reading their Bible in not only the Latin Vulgate, they were actually going back to the Greek New Testament and reading what those words actually said, as it were, in the originals, the original language. That's tremendous. And so all of this was going on, and academically, as I mentioned before, there was kind of an emphasis academically to get back to the source. And so they begin to read the early church fathers. They begin to really study writings like Augustine, were giving new importance so they could go back and read those types of things. Then after Luther, there were many men who carried the flame on, men that you're probably aware of, men like William Tyndale. And this man translated into English the New Testament. That was huge, because the Roman Catholic Church wanted to keep it in the Latin language and basically said that the only way that you could understand your Bible is if the priest interpreted that Bible for you. So if you and I were living back in the 1500s and we went to quote-unquote church, now there were smaller places where pockets of New Testament Christianity were going on, but it really wasn't well known. If you went to church, then you went to the Roman Catholic Church. And you would go in there and you might hear some readings, but it would be in Latin and you wouldn't have any idea what was being said. Just like you can go into some Roman Catholic churches today and they have their eulogies in Latin and you don't know what they say. You just kind of nod your head and go along with it. I mean, it sounds really spiritual. There would be a sermon, so-called, normally about 20 or 30 minutes, where they would give you kind of cliches to kind of try to encourage you along the way. And every now and then, rarely, but every now and then, they sprinkle a few scripture texts in it. Sounds like some preaching today, right? Where you hear a lot of what's going on with a few scripture texts sprinkled into it. But mostly it was just moralistic, encouraging, motivationing type preaching in order to get you to stay with the Roman Catholic Church and basically to continue giving your money there. And then you would leave. And you've been in church. So you feel good about having done what the culture said for you to do.
we in Tyndale took that New Testament, that Greek New Testament, and compared it with other translations and translated it into English. That was so huge that the Roman Catholic Church declared him a heretic. He lived his life in hiding, basically was tricked and was end up captured, and he was executed in Belgium because he dared translate the Bible into another tongue, another language. You know, we have similar debates today. How dare you translate the Bible into English? How dare you translate it? Aren't other translations good enough? It's a good thing for us to have translations in our language, for us to be able to read it ourselves. There was men like John Calvin, who died in 1564, and really his contribution, among other things, such as the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is mainly a systematic theology, you can still get that today, still published today. And in fact, you probably, if you want to listen to it, you can get an audio book of it and listen to it. I spent several months. I got about halfway through it all. Excellent. The amazing thing about that is he was in his early 20s when he wrote it. It's just amazing when you read something like that. But I think the major contribution that John Calvin gave to the Reformation was an emphasis on expositional preaching. He wrote commentaries on the books of the Bible. You can still get those today. There were men like John Knox, who was called the fiery Scottish preacher. The only thing I remember really about John Knox that really struck me was his calling. He really didn't want to be called to the ministry, and effectively the church where he was attended got up in a business meeting and effectively called him into the ministry. And then the other thing I remember is he wrote a treatise against the queen, and I forgot, it was called a tirade against women or something like that. I thought, boy, you got guts as a preacher to title your book something like that. But here was this fiery preacher who died in 1572. So you had all this going on. You had certain Anabaptist movement, Menno Simons, who died in 1561, recovered believer's baptism. And of course, you may hear from the name Menno Simons, you got the Mennonites who came out of that. And of course, all this is going on, and even the Anabaptists were intensely persecuted by some of the reformers, like John Calvin and Zwingli. So you had all this that was going on, this turmoil, and the result of all this was that in the years of 1545 to 1563, there was a Roman Catholic Church Council called the Council of Trent. Now you need to remember that name, in which they, with decisiveness, rejected Protestant teaching. So, for instance, that council says, you naturally go and read that council, anathemized anybody who taught that justification was by faith alone. Now, to be anathemized meant that you were outside the church, and the Roman Catholic Church believes that if you're outside the church, then you will die and go to hell. So for them to condemn you, to anathemize you as a heretic and put you outside the church, was effectively the church saying, when you die, you will go to hell. So I could just ask you this question. Do you believe that a person is declared righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone? If you answer yes, then the Roman Catholic Church anathemizes you. And you say, well, you know, that was a long time ago. I mean, that was some 450 years ago when that was done. It's never been repealed. It's never been apologized for.
And it's still held to by the Roman Catholic Church. Which makes it even more amazing that you have groups of evangelicals who are trying to yoke back up with the Roman Catholic Church. But you know, when something's been said 450 years ago, you kind of have a tendency to forget about it. And you kind of say to yourself, well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church isn't like it used to be. Don't believe that lie. They have declared people like you and I who believe in justification by faith alone to be anathema. Let me give you another anathema. They believe that any person who says that they are justified, that there is in no possible way that you ever could have assurance of your salvation. If you're a person who teaches that you can have assurance of your salvation, you are anathemized. Because in the Roman Catholic system, you never can be assured that you're really saved. Because they believe that you are justified, in this case, not declared righteous, but have God's righteousness infused in you by faith plus works. And Martin Luther tried to fulfill those requirements and almost drove himself mad trying to do that. They believe that the only person that can really have assurance of salvation is just a few saints out there that they have confirmed. Council of Trent says that in the Mass, and by the way, brethren, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. This isn't a Mass. Does everybody hear that? This isn't Eucharist. Okay? This is the Lord's tables, the Lord's Supper. It's symbols. No grace is infused in you by the partaking of these elements. None. But the Roman Catholic Church reaffirmed at the Council of Trent their teaching on the sacraments, and this is what they said. The Mass is, quote, now listen carefully, a true propitiatory sacrifice that represents in an unbloody manner Christ's self-offering on the altar of the cross anew. And to reject that teaching is to be declared anathema. So where does that put Protestants? Where does that put Baptists? Okay, whether you think Baptists are Protestants or Baptists aren't, I just separated them there. I covered everybody. Whatever your belief is on that. And so, brethren, this is why we have decided to give a month to this, because this is the bedrock. And these men were burned at the stake, imprisoned from society, in hiding, and gave their lives to translate our Bibles because they believed in these. Now, they may not in 1517 called them the five solas, but it came to be known that as a summarization of what we call the Reformation. And brethren, when we come to this subject, the very hub of the wheel is sola scriptura. Without that hub, the other solas fall. So if you can imagine a wheel, you've got the hub of that wheel and just put scripture there in that wheel, and then extending as four spokes out of that is sola fide, faith alone, and grace alone is the second spoke, and Christ alone is the third spoke, and to the glory of God alone is the fourth. And when that wheel turns properly, all of those five solas operate. But if you take out the hub, sola scriptura, then everything else falls. Faith alone becomes faith plus works. Grace alone becomes grace plus human effort. Christ alone becomes Christ plus the church or Christ plus the saints. Sometimes I'll talk to a Roman Catholic and they'll say, well, I don't really believe in the saints like I need the saints, but the saints are the one who lead me to Christ. No. The Scripture takes you there. And so if you have no Scripture, faith falls, grace alone falls, Christ alone falls, and to the glory of God falls. Because, brethren, if all of that falls, then all you have left isn't the glory of God, it's human pride and exaltation. Right? If it's faith plus works, then I can take what? I can take credit for that. If it's Christ plus the church, then I've got to be part of that true church. And so, human effort, works, church, saints, spiritualism, whatever you want to call it, doesn't do anything but exalt human pride. And God has promised to destroy human pride. So, sola scriptura is the hub. And let me tell you what the Council of Trent said about the Scriptures. The Council of Trent said that truth, now listen carefully, is contained both in the written books of the Bible and unwritten traditions. Either from Christ through the apostles or from the apostles itself. So the Roman Catholic Church declares that it's not just sola scriptura. It's what's written plus what's what? Unwritten. And guess who defines the unwritten traditions? The church. The Pope, the cardinals, the priest. And here's another thing. You say, well, but they do believe in the written books of the Bible. Yes, they do believe in the written books of the Bible, but they also believe the Apocrypha is inspired of God. That's where they get the doctrine of purgatory from. Now, it is true that the early translations, especially of our King James Bible and other translations, had the Apocrypha in it, but the Reformers never considered the Apocrypha as the Word of God. It was in there for historical purposes. Even Jude quotes from some of those writings. And so it's not just Scripture alone, it's a different canon, and it involves the unwritten traditions, either from of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you reject that, if you reject this teaching that I just gave to you, that it's both in the written Scriptures, which include the Apocrypha, and the unwritten traditions, if you reject that, then you have rejected Roman Catholic teaching and you are anathema. So, I mean, if I could put it bluntly, plainly, how do you feel about a religious institution declaring that you and I are going to go to hell? I mean, that it's that blunt, right? And so, brethren, here we are meeting today. And we are meeting today because we believe in sola scriptura. That's the very foundation. And Martin Luther himself, you can imagine what kind of controversy and muttering and commotion and turmoil was called when this man stood up at the Diet of Worms and he declared this: unless I am overcome with testimonies from the Scripture or with evident reason, For I believe that neither a pope nor the councils, since they have erred and contradicted one another, unless I am overcome by the scripture text which I have adduced, my conscience is bound by the word of God. Can you imagine the headlines of the newspaper over that? What would you say if you're inside a Roman Catholic cathedral? You are before the governments of this world. You are before the Pope of this world. You are before the archbishops and the cardinals and the priests and the monks, and they're all surrounding you, and they declare unto you to revoke, revoco, reject what you have written. What would you say? Because I'm going to tell you, brethren, it does come down to that, whether it's in your family or your relatives or your neighborhood or your local government, sometimes even within certain denominations that call themselves Christian, it all comes down to your perspective on the Scriptures. That's where it comes down to. The Belgic Confession states this, and you can kind of understand this when this was done. This is what it says. Listen to this. We believe that the Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude of people or antiquity, how old it is, or succession of times and persons and councils and degrees or statutes, of equal value with the truth of God. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, unquote. You say, wow, that's pretty dogmatic. Well, let me tell you what our church constitution says. That the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are of supreme and final authority in faith and life. So what has preeminence? It's Scripture alone that has that preeminence. Everybody hear that? Because, brethren, for you to believe that means not just that you assent to it, but it really changes the way you view life. Because here is what's happening in Martin Luther's day. This was, as it were, novel. That you could hear God's voice directly from the Scripture to your ear without a priest as mediator, without a church as an institution mediating that, that you could open up your Bible and you can hear God for yourself. It's not, oh, I need to go to church because Pastor Jones has to explain the Bible to me. Yes, there are teachers in the church, right? But those teachers are subordinate because you can pick up your own Bible and hear God's voice directly. It's not in some tongue you don't understand. It's not in some gobbledygook or some highfalutin academic language, although there is a level of that we need to know and understand. It's you can pick up the Bible, because, brethren, if you believe in Scripture alone, you also believe that, especially on the matter of salvation, the Scripture is clear about this. That if someone really, really wants to know how to be saved, they can pick up their Bibles and God will lead them and show them ultimately that truth. Now, in many cases, He uses people, right? That's why we're called to witness. But if you found a page of the Gospel of John somewhere in the trash and you had never heard any preaching, you could read that word and more than likely there's enough in that page for you to come to Christ. The Bible is not complicated on that issue. Are there complicated things in the Bible? Well, of course. But the Bible is clear. Like Mark Twain said, it's not the parts I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do. And brethren, we're coming here today and we're doing what we're doing because we believe that this Bible comes to us through the breath of God. That God breathed out those original Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek words. That those holy men, as Peter spoke in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, were moved by the Holy Spirit to pin those down. That in King James language, it was not a matter of private interpretation. Those men did not get in a corner somewhere and dream this up. It wasn't the will of man. It wasn't the imagination of man. These are the words of God. And those Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic words have been copied down through the centuries by faithful men and women. Most of the names you and I don't even know. And they have been translated into various and multiple languages. And in the English language, we have a multitude of riches when it comes to the Word of God. So that you can pick that up. Now, brethren, do you believe that? Do you believe that when you read the Bible, that you are hearing the Lord's voice, as it were, directly to you? Because this is a battle I fight every Lord's Day. People say, well, you know, it's good that we have Scripture, but it's really Scripture plus my feelings. You don't hear the Lord's voice through your feelings. Do we hear that? The Reformers, faithful men and women, have always believed you hear the Lord's voice through the what? Through the Scriptures, the Word of God. Someone said recently, if you want to hear God's voice, pick up your Bible, read it out loud. It's not that your voice is God's voice, but it's the words you're hearing are the words of God. It's not, okay, I got a good Bible, but I need my emotions to be involved. No, it's the Scripture alone. It's not the Word of God plus the multitude. It's not like Democratic, you know, how many people believe this out there? No, it's the Scripture alone. And it's not the Scripture plus your mysticism. Well, I prayed about it, or I feel good about it, or, you know, I kind of got along with a bunch of people and we all spewed out our opinions about it. No, it's Scripture. Can we say it? Scripture alone. And the devil is always messing with that doctrine. Has God really said? I mean, is that really what the text is saying? For instance, if it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, is that hard to understand? Well, is that really what it says? I mean, is that really what it means? Let's see if I can find some scholar out there that has some opinion that agrees with mine. Now, brethren, you say, where in the world did that come from? I've heard that from people. I've seen it happen. Where people come and move themselves from the Word of God, go find some Christian scholar somewhere who agrees with their position so they can do what they want to do. It's Scripture alone. You certainly can pray about something, amen? But if you want to hear God, you better open your Bible about that topic. Because you're not going to hear God by your conscience. Our consciences are not infallible. You're going to hear God directly through the Word of God. And that's what's so amazing. Wycliffe puts in the hands of that English plowboy the Scriptures. That's huge. And he gave his life for that. Now, brethren, what that means is this, is that because the Scripture is God-breathed, it is authoritative. Okay, now when I came to this subject, I thought, when I first did this, I thought, sola scriptura won't be a problem. Well, then I realized we had the Lord's table, so that kind of narrowed down my time frame. Then I realized the subject was so immense. What aspects of it was I going to preach on? And I decided that it's the authority of Scripture that we need to hear, even as Baptist people. What do I mean when I say the authority of the Scripture? This is what I mean by that, by this. That to believe and obey the Scripture is to believe and obey God. Let's put it in the negative. It means that I disbelieve and will not obey the Scripture means that I am disbelieving and not obeying who? God. They're one. Because it's God-breathed. So when the Scripture gives us a command, whether it's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, or whether it's not to abandon the assembling of ourselves together, that word is God-breathed, it is authoritative, and it is meant for me to what? To believe it and to obey it. And if I believe and obey it, then I'm believing and obeying God. And that really is where the battle's at. People do not believe that the Bible is authoritative today. It's old-fashioned. We've moved beyond that. We've evolved into clear light. If your light is darkness, how great is that darkness? I remember when I came to know the Lord, one of the things that the Lord just drove into my heart was this, is that I was so frustrated with the imaginations and opinions of men that I wanted to know what God said. That's huge. And that drives how I preach. It drives how I teach. It drives the philosophy. It drives my behavior. Drives my thinking about all things. And so here we have all Scripture, chapter 3, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed. Both the Old Testament, which is probably the reference here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, is probably the reference in chapter 3 and verse 15, is probably the reference in chapter 4 and verse 2 about preaching the Word, be instant in season and out of season. Well, if that's true, then what about the New Testament? And brethren, if you look in the passages, I'll give you the references for time's sake, but in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, this is amazing. Peter actually says that the writings of Paul were on the same level as the other Scriptures. Do you hear that? That's huge, isn't it? Here's the Apostle Peter saying that the writings of the Apostle who? Paul, are on the same level as the other Scriptures. We have Paul himself quoting the Gospel of Luke in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18 and said, "This is what Jesus said." That's huge, isn't it? Here's the Apostle Paul, whose writings were like the other Scripture, quoting Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And then Paul himself knew that what he wrote was God-breathed. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37 that he who is spiritual, he must acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the commandments of God. That's huge, isn't it? So the apostles in our New Testament put their writings. They knew that their writings were God-breathed on the same level as the Old Testament writings, such that Peter would say this, to bring to remembrance both the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to the understanding of false teachers. It's amazing. So, brethren, what do we have here and what must we ultimately rest our complete life on? It is this: Scripture alone. That's why I preach like I preach. So you can look in your Bible so that you can knock on that verse so that you can look at that and say, is my pastor telling me what the Scripture's saying? It's not read a verse, close your Bible. Because my words are nothing unless my words reflect what the Scripture is saying. And you must hear and see that. Brother, my faith ultimately is not upon any man. It's not on Pastor Jones. It's not on John MacArthur. It's not on John Piper. It's not on John Knox or John Calvin or Martin Luther. It's not on any of that. Any of those holy men. Those holy men are holy and profitable only to the extent they agree with the text. What my faith and life and hope is based upon is this, and I'm quoting, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what it's based on. Brethren, every day the authority of those Scriptures are being attacked. Last month, there was a writing in Christianity Today. A poll was taken by the Pew Research. It was taken at two groups of people. One of them were Roman Catholics, and the other were those who claimed to be Protestant. It was asked, how many of you agree with sola scriptura? Scripture alone. What do you think? How many Roman Catholics do you think would agree with that statement? Well, 21% did. Which means you say, wow, that's great, right? Until you realize 75% plus didn't. You say, well, what about us Protestants? What do you think? 52% disagreed with sola scriptura. Now, that's people who disagree with it. That's not people who assent to it but don't practice it.
That's people who come out and say, I flatly disagree with that. And so some have concluded that there's not that much difference between Protestant faith today and Roman Catholic faith. And that's why many of them are reapproaching each other. But brethren, we can't do that. You can't do that. If you throw out the hub, Scripture alone, everything else will fall. Now I want to ask you this question. Would you give your life for that? Would you stand for that in your family? With your children? Would you stand for that? I hope this isn't a situation against your spouse. Because it's coming. And already is in this nation. Brethren, Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. Everything He thought, everything He said, every part of His behavior was only of God the Father. Nothing originated of Himself. He's the perfect man. And He gave His life on a cross fundamentally because of the authority of the Scriptures. It says when He came into this world, it is written in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I come to do Thy will, O God. What will? The will that's written in the volume of the book. And He hung on a cross for that authority. And He lived His life upon that word. He gave His life for it. Will you? He's our master, amen? You claim to be a disciple. Brethren, let me tell you how it happens. People don't come out and just change the doctrinal statement of a church or an institution. What they do is ignore it. May our church, which stands on Scripture alone, it's written in our Constitution, right? May we not only assent to it, may we believe it. And may we not ever allow people in this pulpit, or in a sense to be members of our congregation, that don't hold to the authority of the Scriptures. Because it's that authority of this Scripture that brings us to this. Right? That this isn't a Eucharist. This isn't a way that you get grace. This is a remembrance. What are we remembering? Well, remembering the life of our Lord. Well, where do we find out about the life of our Lord? In the Scriptures. And it is the remembrance of what He said that brings grace to us, not the elements. The Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. Grace comes to us through the Word of God. You don't have to have a priest up here mumbling some Latin. What you need is to obey what the Scripture says. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.